Well, scripture reading this morning will be 1 Peter 2, verse 21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye shall follow his footsteps. And today, I'm so excited to share this particular sermon with you. It's titled, The Lifeline to Victory. And we all need that, don't we? So let's find out, as Christ is our example, what that is. We are going to take a closer look behind the scenes at Christ's temptations in the wilderness. And we're actually going to take a look and to understand the fierce, great controversy battle going on between Christ and Satan. And we will fall deeper in love with Jesus when we understand this unseen war. Bow your heads with me, please. Dear Heavenly Father, King of the universe, King of my heart, Lord, empty me of self and fill me with your Holy Spirit. Anoint my lips with only your words and fill this sanctuary with your holy angels. Use me as your vessel today, Lord. Have each one of us hear what we need to personally hear and fall deeper in love with you. In Jesus' precious, powerful name, amen. So let's peer into this story right before Jesus makes his way to meet John the Baptist. You can follow along in Matthew chapter 3. I'm also taking from Mark, Luke, as well as the Spirit of Prophecy, Desire of Ages. Amen. And I want your mind to become like a movie screen. I want you to visualize this with me. Something unprecedented is about to happen. Satan wonders out loud, what is Jesus doing? There hasn't been any real change for 30 years in his nauseatingly perfect behavior. Just that same uneventful, humble lifestyle of his. Why this sudden action? Where is he going in such a hurry? Satan hastens to summon his top generals to join him in patrolling the Divine One as he hikes from Nazareth down to the Jordan River. A buzzing, excited multitude has gathered on the riverbank. The crowd is listening to some preacher fellow named John. Wait, what did he say? Repent ye and be baptized, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand? Matthew 3, verses 1 and 2. Satan's generals dart their eyes to their evil master. Panic is written all over their depraved faces. Master, this doesn't sound good. Satan smugly replies, oh, you are all top generals with the wickedest of powers. He's just some lowly evangelist. We'll handle this. I'm sure there's nothing to worry about. Satan's highest-ranking admiral leans in and says, oh, yeah? Look who's getting baptized now. Satan with his evil squad are spellbound as they zoom in closer with bated breath, becoming more and more stupefied by the scene unfolding before them. As John is in the midst of his thundering discourse, he suddenly stops. For a moment, there is silence. His eyes zero in on one man. He has never sensed such a pure, holy character. The crowd noticed the pause. Who's John staring at? Who is that guy? A feverish hum of whispers spreads throughout the congregation. He looks so common. They do not recognize their kingly Messiah. You see, he was not like King Saul of ancient Israel, who was head and shoulders above the rest. He was simply an ordinary-looking man. And even though John has never seen him before, the Holy Spirit reveals, this is the Son of God. Jesus meets eyes with John and requests baptism. Matthew 3, verses 13 to 15. John yields and leads the Savior down into the Jordan, where Jesus is fully immersed, buried beneath the water. And as Jesus comes up out of the water, we are told in Desire of Ages, page 111, that a new and important era was opening before him. He was now upon a wider stage, entering the conflict of his life. He exits onto the bank with water streaming from his garment, making little mud pools in the dust. Here Jesus does a strange thing. He falls to his knees before the engrossed assembly and prays a radical prayer. We're told that the angels of heaven had never heard such a prayer. Jesus prays with such fervor that the Father would please, please give him a sign. He pleads that the hardened hearts of men will accept the gift of salvation. And he petitions for power to overcome their unbelief, to break the chains that Satan has tangled them up in. Jesus seems to penetrate heaven as he pours out his soul. He prays with such intensity that tears begin to tumble down his cheeks, mingling with the water in his beard from the baptism. Up in heaven, the angels encircle and press tightly around God's throne, yearning for God to answer Jesus, to give the desperately needed sign. Desire of Ages, page 112, says that the angels were so eager to comfort and assure their beloved commander. But no, the Father himself will answer the petition of his Son. The heavens open, and upon the Savior's head descends a dove-like form of purest light. Matthew 3, verse 16. The people stood silent, gazing upon Christ. His form was bathed in light, and his upturned face was glorified like they had never seen before. Then a voice from heaven was heard saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Matthew 3, verse 17. Jesus is now assured that his first 30 years are acceptable to his heavenly Father. And not everyone heard the voice. Most were startled because a great roll of thunder crossed and coiled across the cloudless sky. Most wondered, where did that thunder come from? The spiritually perceptive ones understood. John was so deeply moved that with an outstretched hand, he points to Jesus and he says, "Behold, the one we've been looking for is in our midst, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." It is impossible for us to fully understand or appreciate the intense, electrifying effect of that very announcement. For 4,000 years, mankind had been waiting for their Redeemer. Israel had been living under such severe oppression of Rome and longing for their Messiah. And now, suddenly, the great El Shaddai, the desire of all ages, the hope of nations, is standing there in their midst. Jesus is now led by the Holy Spirit off into the wilderness of Judah. Matthew 4, verse 1. Somewhere south of Jerusalem, into a bleak, barren land. He is now on a mission to pray. Satan knows the time has come. The battle that he's been training for. A battle unlike any other. It has to happen now while the Divine One is alone. As soon as Christ enters into the wilderness, his countenance changes. The glory and splendor of heaven that shone on him is now gone. The weight of the world's sins are pressing his soul. His face fills with anguish and sorrow. And when the night cloaks the desert in darkness, Jesus has no place to lay his head, no crisp, clean sheets and soft pillow to bring him a little comfort. He is all alone with the sound of his growling stomach in this wretched, melancholic place. Then suddenly, a glorious, spectacular angel appears to the exhausted Jesus. A glowing angel swoops in to console him. As he puts his arm around Jesus, he coos, "The Father, Father is so pleased with you. You have done really well. The Father sent me to inform you that he's so impressed with your last 40 days. He has decided that your good intentions are good enough. Your heartfelt desire to follow through with the plan is sufficient. The Father accepts your intent as the very act itself. You may now return to heaven. Go! Because of your sincere intentions, now man is saved. It is evident to all of us in heaven that you would do it. It's rather interesting that Jesus did not recognize Lucifer by appearance, but Christ identified the evil one by his words. And so should we. Satan observes our beloved Jesus in the desert for 40 days without any food, and the tempter slowly senses the divine one's true motive. Satan thinks, clever. Food has been my number one success against these humans. It did all begin with a piece of fruit, after all. Interesting that Jesus' first strike against me starts where man left off. I bet he's going to refuse any food until he's proven that even appetite can be conquered. Oh, no, you don't, Jesus. Let the real Hunger Games begin. Keep in mind, the indulgence of appetite had been increasing in strength with every successive generation since Adam. First Selective Messages, page 271. The human race has become so feeble in moral power, they cannot overcome in their own strength. So Christ, on our behalf, was to overcome appetite. He must show self-denial and perseverance. He will fast and pray in preparation. He has 3.5 strenuous years ahead of him. After 1.5 months of starving, we can imagine what Jesus must have looked like. He had lost a tremendous amount of weight, mere skin and bones. And Satan realizes his mastermind plan is not working, and he scrambles to devise a new strategy. Do you know why he's scrambling? Satan is determined to secure his own life and kingdom. He must overcome Christ now. The evil one taunts, "Are you sure you're God's son? Have you taken a good look at yourself lately? I mean, just look at you." The righteous one takes note of his bony, emaciated frame. He has lost almost half of his body weight, and desert grime clings to his hair and to his beard. Satan sneers. "Oh, come on. God's son is the creator of the universe, not you. No, God's son would never look like you." Jesus assuredly responds, "You're wrong. I am God's son. I was baptized 40 days ago when I heard the voice from heaven. I am the Son of God." Interestingly, the pen of inspiration confirms it was vital that Jesus had heard the Heavenly Father's voice, because the upcoming temptations will be so substantial and so insidious. It is impossible for humans to fully, really know the severity of Satan's temptations to Jesus. Every temptation that is so overwhelming to man and so difficult to resist was loaded onto the Son of God to a much greater degree. For you see, Satan is about to twist the most heinous, vicious lie. And you can read more fascinating details, and I highly recommend that you do, about all of this in a small but mighty book titled Confrontation by Ellen G. White. Lucifer continues to goad Jesus. "You are not God's son. Do you know that about 4,000 years ago there was a rebellion in heaven? There was a great and mighty angel who rebelled against God and his government. He hated God's law. He hated God's law. And that angel was cast out of heaven because of his rebellion. He was banished to a dry desert and abandoned, left to starve to death. And that is why I have been sent to remind you of who you are, your real identity. You are that fallen angel. Whoa, can you believe it? Satan has the audacity to suggest that Jesus is Lucifer? The tempter continues. All right then, if you're God's son, prove it. Use your divine power to turn these stones into bread. Matthew 4, verse 3. I mean, you obviously need to eat. Convince me that you are the Son of God. Now, before we comprehend how weighty this temptation is, let's remember that Jesus could not whip out his wallet and pull out his ID. He did not have a driver's license or a passport to prove who he was. Just admit that you are the fallen one. Use your supposed power. Show me your credentials. Because a true Son of God would have no problem changing these stones into bread. How easy it would have been for Jesus to snap his fingers and cover the desert floor in a sea of bread. Amen? But Jesus illustrates to you and me restraint. Restraint is not always easy for us. Jesus knows that, especially when it comes to instant gratification, like a beckoning shelf of candy at the checkout stand. Most of us have seen the million-dollar Super Bowl commercial that said, "You're not you when you're hungry, Snickers satisfies." Because for some reason, when you're hungry, a different brainwave takes over. You do not think straight. You lose your willpower, and you become easily distracted. Well, not Jesus. His stomach must have been screeching for any gratification. But there's more involved here, friends, than just appetite. This was also a question of identity. This is face-to-face combat with Satan over who Jesus is. Friends, our Savior is enduringly strong. He will not yield to this great temptation because he looks down the portals of time, and you know what he sees? He sees your face, and he wants you with him forever. The King of the universe wants you with him for eternity. If Jesus, really think about this, if Jesus had turned those stones into bread, then he would have ceased to be our example. Do you realize that the door to heaven would have closed? He never once on this earth used any power that is not available to you and me. Every miraculous thing that Jesus did was because of his radical prayer life and his use of scripture for victory. All the power that Jesus has, he derives from his Father above. When we face temptation, we do not within ourselves have the capabilities to overcome. We need God's help. We too must pray to have that same living connection. This is our lifeline to victory, friends. Christ will not change these stones into bread. He will not ruin the example, for he took such an extreme risk to come to this earth to be our hope and our salvation. So what does Jesus do to diffuse Satan's artful trap? Calmly, he quotes Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Satan secretly recoils in astonishment. What? I expected to engage in a war of minds with him, a battle of wit. But this? Instead of playing my favorite game where I make everyone question and debate each other until they get off topic, Jesus is responding to me with absolutes that allow for zero discussion? Statements of scripture? How am I going to handle this? You see, Bible passages flow from Jesus' mind naturally. You want to know why? Because he took the time to memorize. Yes, Jesus memorized. He armed himself with the ultimate power available to you and me, the power in God's words. Jesus memorized scripture as a child, and now when he needs it most, it is there for him to call on. Jesus' life is so saturated in scripture that as he's hanging on the cross, stretched out, his final words are, "It is finished. Father, into thy hand I commend my spirit." Out of all the epic last words that Jesus could have formulated with his command of language, surely he could have come up with something original. No, he purposefully quotes scripture. "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit" is Psalms 31, verse 5. And what's more amazing about that? It was a childhood prayer that parents taught their little Hebrew children to pray at bedtime. One of the very first lines of scripture Jesus ever learned was from Joseph and Mary kneeling down beside his bed. What a treasure parents provide their children by teaching them to pray. Amen? That phrase, "Into thy hand I commend my spirit," is equivalent to, "Now I lay thee down to sleep." Isn't it mind-blowing that the King of the universe is dying on the cross, encircled by the intelligentsia of the day, the supreme academics, the Sanhedrin, and our King's parting words are that of a childhood prayer? His last breath is, "Now I lay me down to sleep. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." Incredible. He breathes out scripture. Now let's rewind back to the wilderness. Satan knew that at least for himself, all was at stake. Who will be the victor? Satan squirms. "So, you want to quote scripture, do ya? Then we shall quote scripture." In order to impress Jesus with his superior strength, Satan somehow picks up his emaciated foe and transports him to the pinnacle of the Jerusalem temple. Matthew 4, verse 5. Scholars say that from the pinnacle of the temple to the floor of the Kidron Valley below was a severe drop of 480 feet. Let's try to visualize that. In Salem, we think of our state capitol building as one of the tallest. It's about 168 feet. So the temple is almost three times higher, and they're standing on the edge of it. For Christ's second temptation, the arch deceiver incorrectly quotes scripture. You know, there is a text that promises, "He shall send his angels to have charge over thee. They shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Surely you must believe this promise. If so, I challenge you. Jump. Satan was working on sheer presumption. "Give Almighty Father his chance to reveal his divine power in your spectacular rescue. Jump." Don't you ever think that Satan doesn't know scripture. Guaranteed he knows it better than you. He's had thousands of years to study the Bible and human behavior and watch it all play out. He knows how to twist scripture. Today, he's manipulating the masses with his counterfeit messages. Satan is substituting every Bible truth with a lie. This is why we must know our Bibles for ourselves. To the best of our ability, we are promised, and Jesus has kept every promise he ever made. We are promised that if we claim whatever we remember, the Holy Spirit will fill in the rest. Amen? John 8, verse 32 says, "Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Do you believe Jesus? Amen. Christ knew that his Father could absolutely bear him up, but to fling himself from the temple because Satan dared him to, that would be an unneeded experiment, testing God's protective care. It would not show his strength of faith, but instead show weakness of his human nature. Satan continues, "Jump! Or do you only follow scripture when it suits you?" Jesus responds, "It is written, you shall not tempt the Lord thy God." Deuteronomy 6:16. Jesus will not comply, but what does he do? Again, he quotes Deuteronomy. That's Old Testament, friends. Did you know that there are congregations out there that literally tear out that entire section of their Bibles? Our Savior, our example, clearly arms himself with the Old Testament as his bulletproof shield. Amen? Well, Satan quickly realizes that temptation didn't work either. Again, no argument, no long explanation of what the text is supposed to mean. No theological debating. Jesus simply erects the barrier of scripture between them. And now Satan must fabricate a bigger lie yet. Now Satan seduces Jesus at his most vulnerable spot, his most tender spot. For this is the deceiver's last attempt that will decide his destiny. By this time, it's obvious who is who. Jesus knows who Lucifer is, and Lucifer knows that Jesus knows who he is. There is no more pretending. Which brings us to the third temptation. We are told the third temptation was the most excruciating. The master of lies transports Jesus again to an exceedingly high mountaintop. We are told in Desire of Ages, page 129, that in panoramic vision, Satan presents all the kingdoms of the world that have been under his rule. The palaces, the art, the wealth, the cheer and the acclaim of fans. He portrays every sparkling gift that this world can give. In all of Satan's generations of experience, he rarely finds a person that will not give over their soul in exchange for this illusion. So with a honeyed voice, Satan offers up flattery. "Listen, Jesus, you've come all this way. And you love this world, don't you? I tell you what, I will generously give it all to you. You just have to bow down once to me, in front of me, one time. Then I will relinquish this world with all of these people in it over to you." The eyes of Jesus for a moment rest upon the glory presented to him. We are told that this temptation was the hardest one that Jesus had to face. Do you realize the reason why? You. Because he wanted you so bad. You are his special creation, thoughtfully made in his own image. He loves you more than he loves his own life. Jesus wants to be with you, and you are the apple of his eye. Do you believe that? And when Jesus is told that all he has to do is simply pay homage to Satan just once, and then we would be his, Jesus stood there on the edge of that cliff, and his mind flashes forward. He sees himself walking into the dreaded Garden of Gethsemane, where he will allow the weight of our sins, the sins of the whole world, to almost crush him. Friends, can you picture what that really means? What that really includes? Every rape, every murder, every lie, betrayal, abuse, the filthiest of filth that you are even ever aware of in all of history was loaded onto the Son of God, the pure white lamb to takes it all. Oh, the bloody whippings that he will endure. Christ sees himself mocked, humiliated, and even nailed to a degrading cross. Keep in mind that the entire universe is also watching. They are just as interested in seeing what's about to happen. And before all of the universe, innocent Jesus makes the ultimate demonstration of love. He chooses to go to hell for you and me that we might be saved. Amen? Never get the idea that Jesus came to this earth pre-programmed like some computer, that he just sort of plods along step by step, fulfilling prophecy. No, it wasn't that way at all. Moment by moment, blow by blow, he is harassed. He is tormented, bullied by Satan and his legions of demons, like being constantly swarmed by pestering flies. Lucifer was never a member of the deity. He's not omnipresent like God. Satan can only be in one place at a time. There's no doubt that when Jesus was born, the adversary made him his personal assignment. The Prince of Darkness follows the King of Kings every step of his earthly life, prodding him to fall at every turn. So when Satan lays his final trap, Jesus remains steadfast with an air of majesty. It is written, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. I command you, leave me, Satan." Matthew 4, verse 10. The great dragon was repulsed and silenced. He had zero power to withstand this imperial dismissal. Satan had asked Christ to give him some evidence that he was the Son of God. And in this instance, he's feeling the proof. Amen? Writhing in defeat, the evil one recoils in agony. Suddenly, he realized his own evil forces had come to witness him do battle. He catches the stares of billions of his fallen angels like spectators at a Roman game. In dreadful fascination, they watch their ruler of darkness shrink in defeat. Amen. Satan was compelled to obey the divine commander, his master, Jesus. And without another word, he flees from the world's Redeemer. Matthew 4, verse 11. We read in the book, Confrontation, that Jesus then fell to the earth as though dying because of the excruciating torture of the experience. Have you ever been tempted to the point that when the temptation is over, you fall to the ground dying from the torment? Our finite minds cannot comprehend what Jesus goes through for us while here on earth. Praise God, he's victorious. Jesus lies prostrate, clinging to the earth. His last breath is about to exhale. And swiftly, the authentic angel of light, Gabriel, the real Gabriel, scoops Jesus up, laces his arms around the beloved Son of God in angelic comfort, and provides him with food, nourishment, and sweet needed rest, so that when Jesus is refreshed, he rises and triumphantly walks out of that dark wasteland as our conqueror and as our redeemer. Amen? Friends, let me tell you that our redeemer lives. Yes, the same Jesus, the same man who taught the sun where to shine in the morning. He also taught the ocean that it can only come up this far. He showed the moon where to hide till evening, and his words alone can catch a falling star. This same God who spins billions of things in orbit, he uses prayer and scripture as his lifeline to victory. What an example! He lives to take away your pain. Call on him. Do we ever need to fear the adversary, friends? Do we ever need to fear the adversary? No, we do not. Isaiah 43, a favorite of mine. Fear not. These are Jesus' words to you. Fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by name. You are mine. When thou passest through the water, I will be with thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned. For I am the Lord thy God, and the Holy One of Israel thy Savior. And since you were so precious in my sight, I have loved thee. Fear not, for I am with you always. Oh, friends, we need to put that to memory because we're going to need it. Now come with me as we fast forward about 2,000 years. It's 1966. We are flying over Vietnam, and we come to the Hanoi Hilton. It was a prison camp during the Vietnam War, a torture chamber, with beatings and prolonged solitary confinement. Communication between prisoners was absolutely forbidden. And as we make our way down that long corridor of dark prison cells, we find a young man, Captain James E. Ray. He has been taken captive by the enemy, and he is isolated in darkness, with little to no food. His tiny dungeon is infested with creepy crawlers, and the smell of feces permeates the air. He can hear moaning off in the distance, and every so often, screams of terror. As his head lays in the muck, on the verge of insanity. What's that? Is that Morse code? Yeah, that's Morse code. What is it saying? I will lift my eyes to the hills. From where comes my help? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Psalms 121, verses 1 and 2. A powerful surge of life force electrifies his emaciated body because God's words are alive. It brings us power. It gives us hope like no other. In the opposite direction, somewhere in the cells far away, he hears faintly another POW tapping out his memorized text. Captain Ray grabs a broken piece of tile and scratches the verse into the floor. And by the end of several months, James and his fellow prisoners were able to collectively memorize the Sermon on the Mount, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 13, and many of the Psalms. Amen? Now they had their own living Bible walking through the prison walls of that camp. Those men focused their prayers and the promises of Jesus from that day forward, and those words kept them alive. Upon his release from the Hanoi Hilton, Captain James Ray reported to the entire world, "Bible verses on paper aren't worth one iota as useful as scripture burned into your mind, where you can call on them for guidance and comfort." Amen. You know, there's coming a time, probably sooner than we think, where the only treasure that you own, the only possession that no one can take from you, is what you have stored in your mind. What are you filling your minds with? May it be of saving value. Colossians 3:16 urges us, "Let the word of Christ dwell within you richly." Only those who fortify their mind with God's word will be able to stand in these last days. Jesus has given us an abundance of promises to claim so that we may have victory through Christ. There is limitless power in "it is written." Jesus overcame the roaring lion through prayer and scripture. He showed us the lifeline to victory. Ephesians 6 says, "Put on the whole armor of God." Why wouldn't you? "That ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." 2 Corinthians 10:4 says, "For the weapons of our warfare are" what? Not carnal, but what? "Mighty through God." Amen? No matter what you have done, Jesus has more than enough mercy to cover you. Don't you ever fall for the serpent's slippery lie that you're not a child of God. How many millions of depressed people today believe this lie? When Satan whispers in your ear, give up, you're lost, you're not good enough, you're so filthy, you're unworthy, there's no way you could ever be a child of God. Follow Christ's example. Your answer? Galatians 3, verse 26. It is written, for we are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Amen. God is faithful to his word to the very end. He will finish as the victor. There is a colossal war going on all around us that we cannot see. And it's a battle for your worship. And Jesus is fighting for you right now. Just like Jesus' third temptation, who are you going to bow down to? Who are you going to choose to worship? There are only two options. Choose ye this day whom you will serve. And if you let Jesus, he will deliver you. From whatever you are facing, whether it be the darkest of addictions, there is hope to carry on. Don't let Satan blind you. Instead, open your eyes wide and look up. Call upon the greatest healer. He's waiting and willing to infuse you with the Holy Spirit. Just ask. Remember that if you have asked, and you've prayed and you've asked for forgiveness, you are forgiven. Remember to not give in to that cheap lie that you are somehow disqualified from heaven. You are more than qualified because and only because you are in Christ Jesus. He will faithfully stand in front of you and he will fight the foe for you. Psalms 91, another favorite chapter in the Bible, says, 1,000 shall fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. And what's amazing, there's no catch. This is not a man-made myth. Jesus offers all of himself to you for free, a gift from his overflowing heart of love for you. Our God is able. He is more than capable to keep his every promise. He will finish what he started in you long ago as a child. I wish I could better describe him to you because he's indescribable. He's even incomprehensible. He's invincible and he's irresistible. And when you fall in love with him, you can't get him out of your mind and he'll never let go of your hand. You can't live without him. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. Death couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him. Amen. The tomb is empty, friends. Our Redeemer lives, and he wants you with him forever. Amen. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you so much for giving us the perfect example of Jesus so that we know our lifeline to victory. Lord, may we be the generation that stands on your word and proclaims to the world the final messages. Lord, have us be the generation that fights on our knees. We love and adore you. Thank you for putting a protective hedge around each one of us here today. Thank you for providing for us when we don't deserve it. Thank you for the hope and salvation. In Jesus' precious, powerful name, amen.